Right, open your Bible with the letter to the Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, reading from verse 9. For this cause we also, since we day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we trust the Lord that that is fitting to the reading of these six verses. For the benefit of those who were not here on Friday night, our opening remarks from this same chapter were as follows. We said all Paul's letters had different points of view. As Paul took up his pen and wrote to the church at Rome, it was confirmatory in character and seeking to establish the saints in the truth of righteousness and justification. Whereas when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, it was corrective in character. In Corinthians there was moral evil. In Galatians there was doctrinal evil. And the man Paul took up his pen to correct what was wrong in these two churches. When he wrote to the Ephesians, it was to establish them in the truth of the body. It was the same when he wrote to Colossians and the letter to the Philippians. We pointed out there was a difference when he wrote to the local assemblies in Corinth and Galatia. He was speaking of the earthly character of the church. The church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, the church in Rome, and so on. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he's speaking of the heavenly character of the church, the body, the church which is his body. When he wrote to the Colossians, he's seeking to correct the error of those who were denying the headship of Christ. It was the body of Christ in Ephesians, it's the head of the body in Colossians. Again, we said, looking over the different chapters, that in chapter 2, verse 6, walk worthy of the Lord, that was salvation. Chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him, that was identification. Chapter 3, verse 1, raised with him, that was sanctification. And chapter 1, verse 10, walk worthy of him, was manifestation. These were the marks we made as we opened the Colossian letter on Friday evening. Now, we desire to peruse the study of the Colossian letter. There's more in it, I think, and we'll see even this visit to Shetland. But I want to look at these verses in chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, and speak of them, remembering some principles in the chapter as we move through. In verse 1, verse 9 rather, we are praying. In verse 12, we are partakers. In verse 28, we shall be presented perfect in Christ. But now we shall look at these six verses in particular and find sufficient to occupy us this afternoon. Deathmas is a busy life before every one of us. As I thought in this particular portion, I thought of some things that affect every one of us. First of all, there's a God to glorify. There's a Savior to imitate. There's a body to mortify. There's a tongue to control. Passions to subdue. Prayers to be made. Saints to edify. And the last verse we read, verse 14, a time to be redeemed. Now, how can all this be done? Only if we are prepared to move through the scriptures with God as our guide and the Word of God as our chart. Repeatedly I come across dear brethren and they want to stop me in some things as that's nice, John, Jimmy, Tom, what verse is that? And sometimes they are unable to give me the verse and thus establishing me in my faith. I remember hearing of a Bible reading on occasion with Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly. And Mr. Darby said to Mr. Kelly, I think William so-and-so would suit this case here. And John Darby said, William Kelly said, well, John, what verse have you got for it? What scripture have you got for it? Oh, I'm afraid, William, I haven't got any. Well, we should just leave it, John, shall we, and move on. These two men were in happy fellowship at that time. I think that conversation was lovely to emulate. What verse have you got, William? I don't have any, John, but I think we'll move on, William, and leave. Now, I want to look at these verses in particular and try and learn something from it. And we'll start in verse 9. Verse 9, I suggest, for sake of alliteration, we could put it under the word progress. Verse 10, put it under the word peak. And verse 11, put it under the word power. And verse 12, put it under the word praise. And verse 13 and 14, put it under the word preeminence. There's a handful of P's that will maybe establish the thing in our mind as we go down through the portion. So we start in verse 9, don't we? And we are looking at the power of prayer. Paul's prayer, that we might be filled with all the knowledge of his will. We, very often, I feel, saints of God, we underestimate the power of prayer. I remember the record of Anna in first chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel. She had a keen desire that she might get a man from the Lord. And we find the dear lady praying fervently, even though she's misunderstood as being drunk with the priest of that day. But she prays, a woman with a solid spirit, and God in his mercy and grace answers the prayer, and the woman has a man from the Lord to give back to the Lord. I think of a man called Elijah, and he's praying fervently that it might rain and it might not rain. And I think of Peter in prison, and prayer is made for him, and you could multiply that, I'm quite sure, saints of God, 100 times over. When you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon has built a temple, a dwelling place for his God, material provided by his father David. And when the temple is built, why, he goes to God in prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, that the temple might be consecrated and used for the glory of God. Saints of God, never neglect prayer. Let the life be as busy as it may. Never neglect prayer. I had a lesson some time ago ministering in the south of England. I was asked to visit a house in Alton Broads. That's between Gormanston and Lowestoft. My host disappeared for some time, and his wife, I don't know whether she felt it a bit or not, but she said, mention her husband's name. My husband at this time of day always has his time with his Lord. Even though I was his guest and my wife, he left us and went to hate a man for good. It may have seemed ungracious to his guest, but I don't consider it that. The man wanted to spend a time of prayer. And so this man Paul is writing to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and is praying. Now, what is he praying? He's praying that the mind be filled with a knowledge of his will. Now, notice what he says, not filled with knowledge. Now, I don't despise knowledge, I have none. I had to leave school at 13 and go to make my fortune apprentice to a saddler at 4 shillings a week. So I've got very little knowledge. I never thought of God, I picked it up on the road down life's journey. Knowledge. Now Paul is praying that these Colossians and us might be filled with a knowledge of his will. So a man could have plenty of knowledge and not have a knowledge of his will. Scripture, please. Well, you remember the Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. The scripture tells me in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he was a teacher in Israel, so he had knowledge. And so the Lord Jesus Christ teaches him the truth of the new birth. And he begins to question it. How can these things be? Aren't our teacher Israel knows not these things? Should Nicodemus have known these things? Yes. If he had a knowledge of his will, he would have known the teaching of Ezekiel, chapter 36. He would have known the truth of the new birth. He would have known the example of 2 Kings 5, when Naaman's flesh came upon him as the flesh of a little child, a literal exhibition of a new birth, a man of the flesh of a little child. But he had knowledge, but did not have knowledge of the will of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Nicodemus on that occasion, "Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" There's a man called Saul, and he was a religious Pharisee. You find them persecuting the children of God, full of zeal for the law, and persecuting those who did not obey it. Letters from the Sanhedrin to hail men and women to prison. He was a learned man. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had knowledge, but he didn't have knowledge of the will of God. How do you make that up? He knew the Old Testament scriptures, yet he didn't seem to realize the import of Isaiah 9:6. Behold, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He didn't have a knowledge of the birth of Christ. Isaiah 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Saul, he knew the Old Testament. Do you have a knowledge? Have you a knowledge of the will of God? Old Simeon had it, you know. Anna had it. Where is your knowledge, Paul? Saul, rather. He didn't have a knowledge of Isaiah 53. A spiritual knowledge, I mean. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled in the very high. He didn't have a knowledge of Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows with a deep acquaintanceship with grief, led as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't have a knowledge of Isaiah 6, a spiritual knowledge, I mean. In the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high lifted from the floor, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphims were there, two wings they kept to cover their feet, two wings they covered their face, and the two wings did fly. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So, you had knowledge. If you had a knowledge of his will, you would have known the import of these Old Testament scriptures, the birth, life, death, and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, like Nicodemus, so was Paul. They were men with knowledge, but did not have a knowledge of his will. Paul, when he wrote to Corinth, is looking and writing to a church which had knowledge, but love is absolutely absent. Filled with carnality, knowledge, but no knowledge of the will. Or they would know that love was incumbent upon them, love to, and affection and purity towards God and toward each other. So there are some illustrations of men who had knowledge, but did not fulfill the requirements of their spine and knowledge of his will, and going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now there's some contrast, there's two contrasts, one contrast with two scriptures I want to bring before you. In Mark's Gospel chapter 3, the demons had knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou art the Son of God. In Mark chapter 14, the high priest had knowledge, but no knowledge of his will, for he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, art thou the Son of the Blessed? So I think there's sufficient scriptures there to prove to you and bring to your notice it's possible to have knowledge, but not a knowledge of his will. Now contrast now. You contrast these with Samuel, just a bit of a lie. One day he hears a voice calling, Samuel, Samuel. And he rises out of his sleep and runs to his master, I didn't call you. Three times the call comes, and last time Samuel says, speak, thy servant hears. Here's a little lad with very little knowledge, material knowledge, because a knowledge of the will and word of God, and lived through it in his day and generation. Speak, thy servant heareth. We spoke of Saul a few moments ago, who had knowledge. One day he got this knowledge, and lying on the Damascus road, a blind man, he cries, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Then he read about Ananias for many days, and had knowledge now. But he had spiritual knowledge. He got the knowledge of his will. And later on, he's got up into the glory and takes his pen and his steps. I saw things not lawful for me to utter. And the man who had knowledge as a Pharisee, now with spiritual knowledge of the Christian, puts down these wonderful books we have in our hand, telling us of the truth of justification and sanctification and righteousness. Telling us of the church's truth, telling us of the body and of the head, telling us of the coming of Christ, and giving us order for our day and generation. The man with knowledge to begin with, material knowledge, knowledge he gained in the Sanhedrin, now receives a knowledge of his will. And John, the last illustration, one day in the Isle of Patmos, John who had lain in the bosom of the Christ, John, who had failed at the time of the crisis, they all left him and pursued him. John, who failed with those other disciples at the resurrection time, we go fishing, but John is now a restored man. And John, on the Isle of Patmos, in chapter 4 of the Book of Revelation, come up hither, and I will show you things that must shortly come to pass. And John there got a knowledge of his will. So we want to understand it's necessary to have knowledge to get through life, but it's better to have a knowledge of the will of God. We ask ourselves, what kind of knowledge now? Well, the scripture says wisdom and spiritual knowledge. Wisdom, you know, is one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30. Paul speaking here of full knowledge, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, chapter 3, verses 10. So he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And with wisdom, what kind of wisdom now, Paul? The wisdom from the Sanhedrin, or the wisdom from the church of the schools of the day? Very good, in its own way. But he wants to be filled with wisdom which cometh from above. What kind of wisdom is that, Paul? Well, Paul, we see no change. I'll tell you what kind of wisdom that is. If you care to turn your Bible to chapter 3, verse 17, James will tell us what kind of wisdom it is. First, pure, peaceable, gentle, to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without spirituality, without hypocrisy, with spiritual understanding. That's the next thing. Spiritual understanding. There's a man called Jacob one day, and he, under the bad guidance of his mother, he deceived his poor old father, a man who is almost blind, and a man who seemed to be at the end of his days, and yet he lived 20 years after that, and Jacob had no spiritual knowledge. Judge Jacob was a man who deceived his poor old father and stole the birthright, which, if he had waited God's time, God would have given it to him, because God had decreed that he would have the birthright and the blessing. But Jacob was a man with no spiritual understanding. Sarah, in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, is it, or 17, had no spiritual understanding. When she is told with that appearing of Christ at the Opene that she would bear a son, she laughed at the very idea. She had no spiritual understanding. And Mary, we speak presently, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, at one time had no spiritual understanding, for she said, "How can these things be, seeing I know not a man?" But all three, thank God, all three later on got spiritual understanding. Have we got the knowledge of his will? Have we got wisdom? Have we got spiritual understanding? This was the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings. When he came to the throne, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." And he prays to God that he might get spiritual understanding. So the question I ask myself, it's no use asking you, I ask myself, how much knowledge of his will have I got? How much wisdom have I got? How much spiritual understanding have I got? Now Paul knew, when he spoke to the church at Corinth, he could not speak to them as men. They ought to be men taking strong meat, but they could only take milk. And sure, it was shame in us if we've been some time in the road and we're no further forward in the knowledge of the will of God or spiritual understanding than we were when we were first converted. There is something wrong. I met a man when I came here to Shetland, and the last time I saw that man, he was a little boy. A little boy in his daddy's house where I was entertained time and time again. But I've seen him again. He's a great big man. He's bigger than me. He has progressed physically and materially, and I hope spiritually. But there must be progress. And saints of God, if we're not progressing, then there is something wrong. So Paul could not speak to these Corinthians. They should have been taking meat. They're only fit for milk. You remember John's Gospel, chapter 14? There's a man who's journeyed with the Lord Jesus Christ and listened to his ministry for a long time. Philip's his name. He says, "The Lord Jesus, show us the Father." And I think I hear the plaintive note in the voice of my Savior when he said, "Have I been so long time with me, Philip, yet thou hast not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father." Philip had not progressed in spiritual understanding. Now this is a searching thing for me. Are you? I may be able, I'm not able, but I may be able, and you may be able, more able than I am, to come up here to this crossroad and give a faultless address in the offerings, in the tabernacle, in the types, in the teachings, in prophetical and historical and doctrinal and constructive and corrective ministry. You may be able to do that. It's easy these days education to have a good bookcase, a good library, and a retentive memory, and get it in from the library into your head and give it out there batting. Well, that's all right. To the Lord, the man stands who does just that. But not to have a knowledge of his will and to be able to do all these things, how we stand condemned. So I want to say we want to try with the Spirit's help, not only to get the knowledge, but the spiritual understanding and the knowledge of his will. Now that's verse 9. From the peak that we may make progress, us making progress, that we may arrive at the peak in verse number 10. What will that mean? We shall fulfill number 10, and it's our progress will be fourfold. Walking worthy of the Lord, being pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful before the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. Walking worthy of the Lord. I like to think of that wonderful man in Genesis chapter 5, the man called Enoch. It says he walked with God. And he had this testimony: before his translation, he pleased God. Now that's very necessary to understand that qualifying phrase, before his translation. That is to tell me that all the testimony that's ever built up well pleasing to God is before I leave this scene. There's no testimony on the other side. The testimony is here, and it's displayed on the other side. And here's where we build up the testimony, walking well pleasing to God. Genesis chapter 5, the man called Enoch. 2 Kings chapter 4, the Shunammite woman looks out the window, she sees a stranger going by day after day, and she says, there's a man of God that passes by continually. I like that qualifying word again, continually. He wasn't just an angel on the Lord's day and a demon on Monday. He wasn't a nice fellow one day and a contradiction the next. He wasn't a stand in the house, in the street, and something else in the house. No, says the Shunammite woman, Elisha was his name, 2 Kings chapter 4, he's a man of God that passes by continually. He's walking worthy of the Lord. Being pleasing to the Lord, and that's a wonderful thing too. Being pleasing to the Lord. You remember God said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him. You remember how Paul recommended Timothy, I have no man like-minded. I wonder if my walk and your walk, day by day, is pleasing or grieving to the Lord. I remember a man who was now a missionary today, and before he got saved, I was sitting in an old car at Air Harbour, speaking to his dad. His dad speaking through the window of the car, and this young man went straight across the front of the car to just the public house. The old man, he shook his head. What a blow it was. The young man was not walking pleasing to his father, and he grieved the father and he grieved me, for I knew him very well. I found out after he was saved, he wasn't looking for drink that day, but his fellow mate on the boat asked him to come for drink. He said, I don't want drink. And his mate said, now you're afraid because Richie's there. Come on. That was enough. That was a type of man. Into the pub. Ah, but God led and saved him. Now he's walking pleasing to his Lord and pleasing to his father. He's a missionary in British Guyana. His name is Alex Sullivan. Come from Sandhead, Lancashire, a brother-in-law to George, to Joe Nelson. You see, saint of God, just as you can walk well-pleasing to your dad or your mother, or ill-pleasing to your dad or your mother, you can walk well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, Job was a man like that. Hast thou considered my servant Job, being pleasing to God. The third is being Philemon was a man who had been converted, and I take it under the preaching of the man Paul. For Paul says, you owe me thyself beside, when he's preaching for Onesimus, the runaway slave. And here was a man, Philemon, who was fruitful in the work of the Lord under the ministry of the man Paul. So here's four things: walking worthy, being pleasing, being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God. We're back to knowledge again. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul, I think, is your best illustration because he's the most prolific writer in the New Testament. There came a time when he only knew a little, but it came later he was able to declare the whole counsel of God. I wish I could do that. Even declare the whole revealed counsel of God as portrayed in the book in my hand. But many of us, we just can't do that. Some of you may be able. But it's wonderful to be able to declare the whole counsel of God. To be growing in grace, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of his will, increasing in the knowledge. But I think this, I remember reading a little book concerning the death of the Prince of Preachers, Mr. Spurgeon. A man with a great noise, but it comes back to fundamentals at the end of the day. Here's what he said. My sermons are very short now, just four words. Jesus died for me. Isn't that wonderful? That great Prince of Preachers, with all his knowledge, he was back to his spiritual knowledge. Jesus died for me. Now, having made a little progress now, and arrived at the peak, we'll come to verse 10 and look at the result of all this. What will be the result of the progress and the peak and the pearl? Well, verse 11. Strengthened with all might. Paul said, according to his glorious power, I can do all things through Christ that strengthened me. Philippians 4, verse 13. His glorious power, said our verse, and with patience. His glorious power. I think of 1 Kings chapter 13. He is a young man, a young prophet. And he goes to call against the altar of Baal. He goes to speak against that altar, rather, that Jeroboam has raised up. And he goes to cry against it. And the man's there with all power, is alone. And Jeroboam would have seized him and killed him. And as Jeroboam put his hand forward to lay his hand upon him, Jeroboam's hand is drawn up. And the man's stricken there. He is to plead with God for mercy and for recovery. He is recovered. But the young man stands supreme at that point in his career and refuses to accept the gifts from Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 13, and stands for God in his day and generation. 1 Kings chapter 18 is a man called Elisha. This man is strengthened with power and with patience, and he withstand the prophets of Baal this time. They may mock him and jeer him, but there he is, standing secure. The prophets of Baal will offer their offerings, they'll cut themselves with knives, they'll dance and they'll cry to their God, and Elijah stands firm, strengthened with all might. And perhaps your God's on a holiday, perhaps he's gone to sleep, and they make themselves into a frenzy, and when they're finished, Elijah steps forward. Dig a trench, put an offering there, pour the water upon it, and I'll call upon the God of thy heaven. And fire came from heaven and consumed the offering, licked up the water and then the trench. Paul, or rather Elijah, was filled with his glorious power, as you see exampled in this verse, verse 11. Surely that's the spirit we want to emulate and capture. as seen in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. What is this? The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Here's three reasons. When you're filled with spiritual understanding, when you're standing for God, when you're the right condition before God, three reasons. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, Godward. Long suffering, gentleness, goodness, manward. Faith, meekness, temperance, selfward. Against such there is no law. It's the great celestial, isn't it, in verse 11 of our chapter. His glorious power and working with patience. Nothing himself, all power coming from the risen head. So we have progress, and we have the peak, and we have power, and we come to verse 12. And verse 12 speaks to me of praise. Praise. Giving thanks unto the Father, I am reminded as I think of this, of praise as portrayed in the Word of God. When I think of, for instance, Acts the Apostles chapter 3, there's a man lying sick at the gate of the temple. Peter and John took upon him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given I to thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man who was begging from men, his ankle bones receive strength. He goes into the temple before men, walking and leaping and praising God. Praising God in salvation. When I come to Ephesians chapter 1, I find praising God in service. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Blessing God in service in the past. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort. Blessing God in the present. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, praising God as to the future. What a wonderful praise we've got to offer now. Praising for the past, salvation. Praising in the present, sustenance. Praising in the future for absolute satisfaction. And in reference to that, I was recalling the whole today, the reading of Revelation chapter 6, and I find praise ascending now. The four and 20 elders, the four beasts, fell down and worshipped him, God that sat on the throne, saying, Hallelujah. A voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, that fear him, both small and great, and I hear. As it was the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God, omnipotent reigneth. Surely has put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. It's Psalm number 103, finishing with Psalm 150. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgiveth all his iniquities, he healeth all thy diseases, and so on. And this Psalm 150, it finishes with these words, Let everything that hath breath of life praise the Lord. Where might Paul call upon us in verse 12 of our little study this afternoon to praise the Lord, giving thanks unto the Father. Now we ask ourselves, why and we praise him. Because we come to verse 13 and 14 now, because he is preeminent. He must have the first place, or he has no place. There is no case of saying, suffer me first. Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. He is preeminent, first of all, in our salvation. Because it's not of works, it's not of birth, national, it's not of relationship, it's neither natural nor relationship. He must have the preeminence. As we referred to at the beginning of our remarks, Nicodemus had to learn the truth, he must be born again. And if by chance did an unseen person, a relative perhaps, come into the hall this afternoon, well, you understand, the only way you can enjoy the full blessing of God is to know Jesus Christ as Savior, know him as your Lord, have the knowledge of sins forgiven, that wonderful prospect of eternal glory and guidance on the judgment room, and remember the words of Peter, Acts the Apostle, chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven or among men whereby you must be saved. Christ is preeminent in salvation. Christ is preeminent in sustenance. He is the great shepherd, the one who sustains us in the journey room, who's with the needy sheep in the dark valley. To whom can we go in a time of difficulty or trial or distress? To none but the Lord Jesus. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. As somebody has aptly put it, he's an all the way home Savior. He's preeminent in your salvation. He's preeminent in your sustenance. He will be, as we said this morning, preeminent in your satisfaction. Because that day when it's fulfilled, he then shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied, we shall be satisfied, when we awake in his likeness. The wilderness journey through, Jordan's water crossed, all the pains and times of humanity gone forever, all the glory to the former things, the things that have passed away, and then he will have made all things new. Preeminent in salvation, preeminent in satisfaction, and in guidance, sustenance rather, and preeminent in satisfaction. Because, says verse 14, he hath delivered us, he hath translated us, he hath given us forgiveness by the shedding of his blood. So we rejoice this afternoon with the writer of the Hebrews when he said, Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar. Hebrews 8:6, we have a high priest. Hebrews 6:19, we have a hope. We have an altar, Calvary. We have a high priest at God's right hand, one who's never touched with the failings of humanity, but is touched with the fears of humanity. We have a hope, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, saints of God, he is preeminent, past, present, and future. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews tells us he's above patriarchs, he's above priests, he's above prophets, he's above angels, he's far above all. So Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Father has said, unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Ah, they came to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had portrayed a decree. He would do the anointing. So they don't need the spices when they come. He, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his stars. Great men have passed through the scene in the Word of God, and great men have passed through the scene, even in the material sense, in your generation and mine. Think of a few, right from on the wall. The leaders of God, Churchill, Hitler, Roosevelt, Iljus, that was Mussolini, Stalin, De Gaulle, the leader of the British nation, the German nation, the American nation, the Italian nation, the Russian nation, the Japanese nation, write the names there, one below the other. Saints of God, wipe the names off. Leave the first letter of every name. What's left? C-H-R-I-S-T. Christ the names. The seventh man. The sixth of God. But Christ is supreme. So he must have the preeminence. The Lord bless our little study this afternoon. The program is to feed the power of the praise and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in that little six verses from Colossians chapter 1. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we seek thy face now. We thank you, God, for the wealth that's contained in thy Son, as portrayed in thy book, telling us of his greatness, majesty, might, and power, telling us he's before all things, and we realize everything had a beginning, and it had its beginning in the man who had no beginning, even thy beloved Son. We thank you, our God, for the eternity of his being. We thank you, our God, for his manhood. We bless thee for his saviorhood. We thank you for his priesthood. We thank you for his bridegroomhood.